Hey, well, I didn't come up here and look at the furniture, so, okay. How are you? I thought that was very, very informative, and I felt really good because Taco Bell is probably one of my favorites, so some people are like, think they're too good for Taco Bell. I'm glad that, you know, it says we're family, so I totally get that now. We are family, that we like Taco Bell. So this week, we looked at the crowds, the calling, and the conflict in Mark chapter 3. So I hope you've kind of noticed as you've gone through Mark, Jesus is really, really popular. Like I see that in Mark more than I've seen it in most other books I've read. So he gets lots of attention. Like some people really like him, some people really don't like him, but nobody in that culture just ignored him. So we just see this week differing responses to Jesus, don't we? And I was thinking, you know, we see that today, that people can look at the same thing and listen to the same thing and we'll have totally different responses. But I was trying to think, what's something we all know that is like that? The thing I thought about was Obamacare. And I'm not going to make any political statements, but okay, Obamacare. We can all, a big group of people can listen to the same press conference, the same speech about Obamacare. And there are going to be some people when they hear about that that are like, oh, this is a great idea. Like, if President Obama thinks this is good, then I'm totally on board. Or there might be other people that hear about Obamacare and they're like, this is a bad idea. Like, it's not just bad, it's evil. And then there are other people that might be listening to the very same thing, and they'll go, wait a minute, did I hear you say that I might get free health care? Like, sign me up. So different responses we see, and that is a terrible illustration because I don't want to compare Obamacare to Jesus at all, but you see the point. So this week we saw five different responses to Jesus where everybody saw the same thing. First, we see the crowds. Now, we see them. They're sort of the what's in it for me response to Jesus. Then we see the 12 later on. And so we see when Jesus calls them, they come. They realize that he's worth following. But as we'll see, they don't totally understand him yet. Then there's the fam. They're probably well-intentioned, like they care about him, but they're not fully, again, they don't fully understand, they're not fully devoted to his mission yet. And then there were the religious leaders. We see them again, and they look at Jesus and they go, wait a minute, he is threatening God's law. Like, I'm charged to defend God's law, so I'm going to do it. Like, he's threatening our rules. He's threatening our whole way of life. He's threatening those things I live by. And maybe they're even going, ooh, and he's exposing me as a sinner. Didn't you think it was ironic? If you read this whole chapter, who are the only people that call him, not people, who calls him the Son of God? It's the demons. Like, they're the only ones. And so you go, well, they know who he is. They're just not going to submit to him. But all these people, once they've seen who Jesus is, they have to decide, what am I going to do with Jesus? That's the question that Mark is going to ask us every week. We have to make that same decision. What are you going to do with Jesus? So, you know, a lot of people say, oh, Jesus, he's a great teacher. He is someone who lived a very righteous life. Oh, Jesus, he is a model of love and social justice. He's a prophet. And like, all those things are right. But if you say any of those things, you're just missing the mark. Because as Gigi told us a few weeks ago, he's way more than that. He is unfolding who he is in the book of Mark, that he is God. He is deity. So that's what we're going to continue to look at tonight. So as we start in verse 7, here's how it starts. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. So this is picking up right on the heels of last week. He had a very, very intense day. Some lows, some highs, and he is getting away. So I think it really helps if you just picture yourself as one of the people in that scene. Like if you were one of the people in the crowd that came out to see him that day. So if you were one of those people, what would you know about him so far? You know, well, I know he can make sick people well. Like people that have physical problems, like he can correct that. He has authority over the spiritual world. He says he forgives sin, but he's confident. He will stand up to opposition. He has compassion. He reaches out to people that are isolated. Did you see him touch that leper? He comes to people that are paralyzed, that have things in their life that paralyze him. You know, he associates with all kinds of people. So maybe he'd be willing not to avoid me because of what I've done. So maybe, just maybe, he'd heal me. So if you're one of the crowd, and he's come out to the lake, this huge crowd follows him. Again, that Jesus, he's popular. The crowd sees his power. They bring their sickness and their desperation to him. Like they wanted a miracle worker, didn't they? And we know that Jesus was not coming to set himself up as a miracle worker. But he did work miracles. You know, lots of what I read criticize these people in the crowd. They're like, oh, you know, they just come out. They just want miracles. That's all they want. And a lot of them did probably want just that. But when I put myself in their place, I can't blame them for bringing their desperation to him. Like if it were my little child that were sick and I'd gone everywhere there was to go, and I heard that there was this guy that can make sick people well, and he has compassion, I'd be bringing my child there. I'd come out. When you're desperate, when you need help, where do you run? Like God wants us to bring our desperation to him. He wants us to fall at his feet. In John 6, though, we see what normally happens when people start to realize there's more to it than that. There's a cost account. In John 6, this was after he had done another miracle, but he was starting to talk about who he was. It says, verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples, this is not talking about the 12, this was more the big picture disciples, they said, this is hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they're full of the Spirit and full of life. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. That's where this was going. Jesus isn't just about the miracles. Miracles just addict us to more miracles, not to God. That prosperity gospel that says God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy all the time, it's just not right. It deceives people and it addicts us to miracles instead of to God. It addicts us to more health and more wealth. So you see in verse 9, well, let's go back a minute. A lot of people were addicted to just the miracles. But for some, seeing his miracles drew them to want to know more about him, to want to listen to him. That's the same today. When we see something that can only be explained by God, it might make us want to know more, to draw us into an authentic relationship with him, to ultimately to follow him. So let's go to verse 9 now. So it says he has this boat ready just because of the crowds just crushing in around him. If you picture that chaotic scene, loud scene. So, and remember, you know, the crowd was following him when he was trying to go to this quiet place. So again, we see the crowds are not what he's going for. He's not going, let's see what kind of a crowd I can draw or how many likes I can get. He's using the healings to authenticate his message. The healings are an illustration of who he is. That if you believe he can do these healings, then you can believe everything he says. You can believe all the claims he makes that he's God. But I think it kind of begs a question. You go, well, okay, if his highest is wanting people to be healed, to be healthy, then why doesn't he heal everybody? He could. Like, that's a question that we all have to wrestle with. Now, some people would go, well, you know, it's really about faith. He wants you to have faith, and then he'll heal you. You go, well, then why doesn't he heal everybody that has faith? He doesn't. And he heals some people that don't even have any faith. So obviously that's not his main point. So, okay, this boat is ready. But it's not because he was annoyed by people's neediness and their illness. It's because he wanted to use those things to draw them in to listen to what he was saying. He wanted to give his message. I.e., see next week. Next week we're going to see him in a boat teaching from the water to the people that are sitting on the shore. I love that picture. So all this chaos and neediness never takes Jesus off course. He never veers from his purpose. So it's miracles to authenticate his message. Still the case today. What are you going to do with that? I started thinking, as we put ourselves in that scene, what if you had this physical problem and you'd come out today hoping that Jesus was going to heal you? What do you do when Jesus gets into that boat? That's my question. So what if you had come out, it says he healed many, but he got in that boat before he got around to healing you. What do you do when Jesus doesn't give you what you want, what you ask him for? If that were you, when you saw him get in the boat, would you have just gone, I might as well go home? Or looking at the healings that you saw, would that have drawn you in to go, well, I'm going to stay and listen to him? Or what if you'd come for healing and he did heal you? What do you do when Jesus gives you exactly what you want? Would you have just gone, okay, Jesus, I've got your contact information, and I'm going to go home, and next time I need it, I know where to find you? Or would the fact that you were healed have drawn you in to go, I want to listen to him? To approach him, not for what he can do for me, but for him. What about you, sitting in 21st century Dallas? If you're a believer in Christ, God has healed you of a disease that's way more fatal for eternity than anything those people were bringing to him. More serious than Ebola or a cancer? Something that's fatal. So are you living your life in gratefulness for what he's done for you? Does that draw you to listen to him? Then we get to verse 13, the call of the 12. So we notice a few things about that. First, you know, he'd gone to the lake, and that kind of didn't really work. Wasn't able to kind of get away. So now he goes to this mountain, and he calls these 12 up to him. They came, and then he appoints them so that he can send them out to multiply his work. So, you know, if we've seen a couple of earlier chapters, we've seen him call some of these people to follow him. But this is where he kind of makes it, like, official. He's officially appointing them as the 12, the ones that are going to be his closest followers. They're going to see him in deeper ways. They're going to observe him up close. And they're going to hear things, hear more of his teaching than just the crowds. And I wish there was time to go through a little bio of every single one of them. It's just so interesting, this group that he pulls together, kind of from various walks of life, but every one of them is important. And they were mostly blue-collar men, working men, mostly not real educated. Four of them are fishermen. There was a hated tax collector. There were some that we really, really don't know very much about. Some of them were very strong personalities, you know, these sons of thunder. And the others probably very quiet. But we know that not one of them had been trained as a theologian. Not one of them had been to seminary. They were not formally trained in the scripture. So I think we'd all agree, like, these are not the guys you and I would choose to be the leaders. And these guys are inconsistent, as you probably already know. We're going to see even more. Like, one minute they are courageously following Christ. Like, they've got his back, they're defending him. And then the next minute they fail miserably, denying him, arguing with each other, doubting. I don't know about you, but that kind of encourages me. So that's who they were. He didn't choose them because they were great. He chose them because he was going to make them great for him. So it says Jesus appointed them for kind of a twofold purpose, in order that they would be with him and that he would send them out. Did you think the order of that was significant? Being with him comes before serving him. And I'm talking to myself. It's really easy to get those priorities mixed up. Because we always think, or I tend to think, that doing is, that's the main thing. And we call it serving around here. And we have so many opportunities to serve around here. And I hope every single one of you in this room is serving God in some way. But if you are serving him and you go, I don't really have time to like be in his word because I'm so busy serving, I would tell you to stop serving for a while until you get that right. I hope you're serving not out of being with him, that you're serving out of the overflow of what he has given you, not to check a box or because you think there's some kind of rules around here. God doesn't value your serving him more than he does your being with him. So being with him, what is that? I just think there's no magic to it. It's just what you already know. It's spending time in his word. And you know, the Bible is the only book where the author is present with you when you read it. And it's just talking and listening to God in prayer. We're always looking for some magic or some cool definition, but it's not that we don't know what to do. It's that we don't do what we know to be with him. Vital. So Jesus was saying, I'm going to choose these people that are going to be with me, but they're going to be different because of being with me. And I'm going to equip them so that they can explain why they're different from being with me. It's the same thing today. Where are you in that? Like he says, come be with me. I'm going to change you and I'm going to equip you so that you can talk to people about why I've changed you. Like, if you're that kind of person, people are going to notice you. And then he's going to send you out. You know, you've probably heard the saying, he doesn't call the equipped, God equips the called. And so he's sending you out. He's probably sending you out places you're already going. Like, I hope you're saying, I'm a follower of Christ who's a teacher. I'm a follower of Christ who's a lawyer. I'm a follower of Christ who works in an office. Not the other way around. Not I'm a teacher who's a follower of Christ. Do you see the difference? And God's sending you into places that Todd can't go, that other people can't go, because he's got a special mission for you. He's sending you to a place that other people can't get in. He's sending you to form relationships, real relationships with other Christ followers, with non-believers, with not yet believers, to go where the sinners are, the tax collectors of our day, to offer hope, to speak truth to them that our culture is not going to speak. And just as Jesus experienced, and as Nika reminded us last week, some people are going to respond to that. Like, you may see lives change for eternity, and other people are going to oppose you. They're not going to like you. So expect it. How do you view all that? Is that a privilege or a burden? I think it helps to remember what our role is and what God's role is. He's sending you out, but he's doing the work. I hope that makes it a little less stressful for you. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." And there's an excitement, I think, like nothing else, when you are sitting on the front row and watching what God's doing. I remember the first time I really felt that way. I was just talking to a woman about Christ one day, and I was overwhelmed with this is what I was meant to do. Like, this is what I was born to do. And that's not just me. That would be any follower of Christ. Not a we have to, but we get to. I spend a lot of time with little children. In fact, I was counting up for the last 8 days. I've had little children with me all day for 5 days out of that, including today. And I love hanging around. I see them like literally all the time from ages 1 through 8 are our little ones. And so when they come over, and they come over a lot, like, I love to just have them kind of do what I'm doing. And so every single one of them, if I say, I'd like a cup of coffee, like, they are racing to pull up the chair to stand up on the counter. And even the one-year-old knows how to do the Keurig. So it's important to me. But I make oatmeal on the stove. I make it every day. And so they know. They pull up the chair, and I'll put it in the scoop, and I hand it to them and put the pan over there, and they pour it in, and then I have to clean up whatever fell on the floor. But, like, they're part of what I'm doing. And I love that. I love them, and I'd love for them to be part of what I'm doing. I heard somebody tell a story one time about a little boy who's went to be with his grandfather a lot, and his grandfather would just carry him around and say, I need you to help me shave, and he'd kind of, you know, pretend to shave and work the coffee pot and, you know, turn on the toaster. And the kid said, you know, I don't know what Grandpa does when I'm not here. But that's us. That grandfather, it's not because he needs help pushing down the toaster. It's because he loves that child. I love my grandchildren. I just want them to be part of what I'm doing. I want to include them with that. And that's how God is toward us. He doesn't need us to do that. He wants us to. He wants us to be part of what he's doing. It makes our relationship with him stronger. He's sending you out. Are you aware of that when you go to work or you go to the gym or you with your family? Would those people that kind of see you every day, would they be surprised that you're a Christ follower? Would they be surprised because your life is so inconsistent with that? They go, don't think so. Or I thought they might be surprised because they just have the wrong idea of what a Christ follower is. Maybe they don't know that Christ followers are engaging and fun and funny and non-judgmental, but speak the truth. Like, being with him equips you for that. You're being equipped here. And one more thing about that. Like, you might be sitting here thinking, you know what? That all sounds nice, but that's me. That's not me. Like, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I did last night. Not qualified. He uses anyone. You know, that's kind of the point of all this. The one who has a past, the one who stumbled recently. Remember last week when Jesus goes to call Levi, he's the hated, dishonest tax collector, like he's like the worst of the worst. Did he go to Levi and go, okay, Levi, I have a few things I want you to clean up, and then I want you to come follow me? No, he went to the tax collector's booth. And one thing I've been doing, I was talking about it in the leaders' meeting, I've really been trying to, whatever our passage is for that week, I try to read the whole thing every day. And I thought, especially this week, I'm picking up these details that I didn't see before. And one of them was just from last week, how he went to that tax collector booth. I don't know, maybe in the afternoon. Well, we don't even know what Levi was doing that very morning. He just says, come follow me. Right, picks him up right out of there. He didn't say, change so you can be with me. He said, be with me and I'll change you. I think really a lot of an impact that you can have on somebody is for them to watch the way that you handle your sin and your struggles and your shortcomings. I think that can have a lot more impact on somebody than just watching that person that never seems to stumble. So go. Use the story that God has given you. Now it says Jesus also gave them the authority to cast out demons along with that. Again, that would authenticate their message. So yeah, okay. Casting out demons. So probably not a big call for that around Dallas these days. So as you see in Mark, like this demonic activity, it was kind of commonplace because we see it so much in Mark. Not so much here. That doesn't mean there's not any. You think, what's the difference? What's the equivalent of that in our day? That demons kept people in bondage. What other things keep people in bondage today? People that you interact with all the time. Things that they don't feel like they can escape from. Abuse, abortion, body image, substance abuse, food. Just a grudge that somebody can't let go of. Keeps you in bondage. Jesus cares about people that are in bondage. And you have the Word of God, which has the authority to set people free. You have the Word of God that has the authority to release people. God's sending you out. So you look at these 12 guys. You're like, these are the ones that God used to establish his church. It was from them that God's message has literally gone around the world. I mean, most of them later became great leaders. Like, they risked it all to follow him. Many of them, we think, were martyred. God used these men so that we'd be sitting here tonight. So I have a fictional story. When Jesus was walking on earth and he had announced that he was about to be crucified and raised, and that then he would go back to the Father and he would not be walking on earth anymore. So somebody said, well, Jesus, how are you planning for that? How are you planning for your departure? Like, how are you making sure that your message is still going to go out? Like, have you set up a foundation, or do you have like a website, like social media, ad campaign? Like, what are you going to do? Jesus goes, well, I mean, I've just given my message to these 12 men and I told them to tell other people. Well, what if they don't? What's your plan B? There is no plan B. There is no plan B. God has entrusted his message to people. And I bet almost every one of you in this room came to Christ because of somebody telling you, or maybe somebody bringing you to a place where you'd hear about him, or maybe somebody giving you a Bible. It's just how he works. Why? I don't really know. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach. So we see at this point, he's starting to change his strategy. Have a little slide about that. You know, first we see him talking to the crowd. And then you're going to see him narrowing his focus to these 12. And he's going to equip them, but then he's going to send them back out to go to the crowds. That's how he works. Matthew 28:18 is spoken, Jesus says to you and me. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. That's you. What are you going to do with that? How are you responding to Jesus? If you know him, you're called to duplicate his work. You get to be part of what he's doing. Where is he sending you? Go, get out there. And then we see this opposition intensify. His popularity leads to opposition. The stakes are getting higher here. So we see two different kinds of opposition here, don't we? We see his family and the religious leaders. Kind of a well-meaning versus a very hostile. And as your curriculum pointed out, the opposition of the religious leaders is kind of sandwiched in between the two accounts of the family. So verse 20 starts that out. It's like, here we go again. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So when his family hears about all this, it says they come to take charge of him. The Greek word for take charge is kratesse, and other places it's used, it's describing where somebody's arrested. So do you think they were like planning some sort of intervention? His family probably planned to say, Jesus, I mean, this is just a little too much. You are too stressed out. You're working too hard. Like, you're not even getting enough to eat. Did your family say things like that to you? Like, you're doing too much. You need to rest more. And really, we saw verse 6 last week. They may have been, that's kind of legitimate. Like, people were plotting to kill him. Their motives were probably very good. But he was just carrying out his father's will. Sometimes people that love us are concerned and they're well-meaning, but what they're doing is drawing us off course of what God has planned for us. Todd says, sometimes people with good motives can have bad ideas. Are you clear enough about God's purposes so that you will not be thrown off? Be careful not to do that to someone else, like to discourage somebody else that's trying to follow Christ. When our son Will was in college, he was planning to go on this mission trip to Turkey. And we were like, that is just too dangerous. Like, we're like, you can't go. And he's such a great son, he didn't go. But we regret that now. Like, we were operating out of fear. Jesus' purpose was not that he would have a comfortable life. Same with us. His purposes for you and me are not that we'll have a comfortable life with minimal stress, even though that's what our mom wants for us. When you follow Christ, there are going to be people that think that you're crazy. Sometimes it's going to be your family or people that love you, or sometimes it's going to be people that oppose you. But if nobody's ever accused you of being crazy, I go back and examine myself. Like, are you really radically following Christ? So then we get to the meat of the sandwich, the teachers of the law, and it gets real. In verse 22, that's another detail that I had not noticed before. It says, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Did you see? They came down from Jerusalem. So this was planned. Remember verse 6, like they're plotting to kill him. So up to now, what we've seen them do is that they would, you know, try to ask him these trick questions so that he would discredit himself in people's eyes, or he'd say something that would make him look like a lawbreaker. But that wasn't really working. In fact, it was backfiring. So now they're like, we got to step it up. Like, the gloves come off here. So they go to name-calling. Labeling, they're questioning his motives. Really? Is that all you got? Like, in today's culture, we see that all the time. When somebody can't argue on the issues, they just start name-calling. See it all the time. You know, Jesus doesn't even hesitate, does he? Like, he doesn't come to take sides. He comes to take over, and he fires back this parable, this story to illustrate his point. Like, really? Like, Satan, I'm driving out Satan by Satan? Like, that doesn't even make sense. He does that strong man story. Like, you can't come in and rob the strong man's house unless you type the strong man first. The strong man is Satan. The point being, if I've come in and overpowered evil spirits, I must be stronger than an evil spirit, not just one of them. But still, they claim that his power in performing those miracles comes from the devil. That is a dangerous accusation. They've been exposed to light, and they choose darkness. They've seen God at work, up close and personal, and because of their pride, they choose to just take the word of God and attribute it to evil. They had the Son of God in their midst doing miracles and healing and showing compassion and teaching. And they say, Satan did that? Like, they are on thin ice. And then we get to that unforgivable sin thing. Here's what he said. Verse 28. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. So you read that and go, what? Like, have I done that? I mean, most of us are afraid we've committed some kind of sin that's so bad that it couldn't be forgiven. It's very scary. And I think Satan would be like nothing better than for us to really obsess about that, kind of live in fear and doubt and worry. And I think it's not surprising that people struggle with that, because the precise definition of that unforgivable sin thing, like, we're not totally sure. I read a lot of things this week, and the more I read, the more different perspectives I got, the more different interpretations I got. And people that you would respect that are very sound have lots of different ideas about what that means. So we got to keep it in context. So whatever it is, here's what it's not. It's not just unbelief. We've all started in unbelief. It's not code for some other sin. It's not like murder or adultery. It's not denying Christ. Remember, Peter denied Christ explicitly. It's not just blasphemy. Paul was a blasphemer. 1 Timothy 1:13, I have that slide up there. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. So it's not that. It's not just flippantly saying something against the Holy Spirit, or just, you know, cussing or going, holy something. It's not taking God's name in vain. Those things are not good, but they are not the unforgivable sin. It's not just saying something that's dishonoring to God. The Pharisees had explicitly seen the Spirit working through Christ. They couldn't argue that he had some kind of power that's beyond human power, but they purposely rejected his obvious work. It was an intentional response to the Spirit. It was not ignorance. It was not, oh, I'm confused. So keep that in context. From that, it appears that the blasphemy of the Spirit, knowing, willful, continued rebellion against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you just kind of accidentally do or say. You know, some commentators say this sin cannot be committed today. Others say it can. I don't know for sure. But a lot of times we worry about that. Like, if you're worried that you have committed the unforgivable sin, then you probably haven't. Like, somebody who commits the unforgivable sin is not worried about it. They're not that bothered about it. There are all these regrets. And so don't have this picture in your mind of somebody that's coming to God and begging for forgiveness and are repentant. And God goes, sorry, no, you know, that unforgivable sin. Like, it's not that. These people had no interest in forgiveness. They're not going to come to Christ. So this whole idea should not scare you if you are a believer. It is a warning to unbelievers. So I think, I don't know, it's a hard thing. But I think a principle that we use when we don't understand exactly what God is saying is to go back to what we do understand. When you don't understand something about God, go back to what you do understand. Here's what we do understand. That anyone who comes to God for forgiveness, he's faithful to forgive. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So if you come to Christ, you are forgiven. You'll live eternally with Christ, totally forgiven. You will be judged for your entry into heaven on the basis of the righteousness of Christ alone. But we also understand that if someone who rejects Christ, when they die, they will someday be judged on the basis of their deeds, and those deeds will condemn them to live apart from Christ. John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. So this is not the main point of this passage, but I think reading that begs this question. So probably for you and me, we don't need to be hung up on like, what does that mean, the unforgivable sin? But we do need to be very concerned about what happens to people who don't know Christ. We need to be very concerned about our friends, people we love that don't know Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about the day God executes judgment on those who die in their sins. He says, 1:8-9, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Matthew 13:50 talks about this fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I tread on this very carefully, but it is the truth, and we don't want to water down the truth from God's word. So that verse 9 says, it's eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. It lasts forever, and he's not there. That is the definition of hell. Now, a non-believer may not think it's that big of a deal. Get that Jesus stuff, not for me. I mean, most people don't want to submit to Christ. They want to do things their own way. You know, we've probably all made jokes about hell before. But when you think about what it is, it's not funny. You know, sometimes we don't believe in a literal hell. We're like, God's too loving. That couldn't exist. You know, or sometimes people just flippantly talk about hell and they're like, oh, I'm going to go there because all my friends are going to be there. Like it's just some Animal House frat party that lasts forever. It's not the picture painted in Scripture. You know, sometimes you see artists' rendering of hell as this fiery furnace that people are dragging around in chains, like being burned all the time. I heard Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York, talk about that. He was asked if he thought hell was a place where there was just this burning fire all the time. He's like, no. It's a lot worse than that. If we get it, if we could get our minds around that, and I am talking to myself, if we could get our minds around what that is like, we couldn't get enough of God's word. We would be begging God to send us to people that don't know him. Maybe he's already done that. And then we end up talking about the family, that other piece of bread that I'm sure you are ready for right now. The family arrives, and they get to the door of this house, wherever Jesus is, and they're kind of like, hello, I'm Jesus' mom, these are his brothers, would you go get him to come out? And Jesus' response, it's kind of strange what he says. He goes, well, who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Sounds kind of odd to us. But one thing to be sure of, like Jesus is not dissing his family. And he's not telling us, well, you just need to ignore your family. If you put this in the context of all of Scripture, there's some verses, several. One of them, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And you'll remember when Jesus hung on the cross, one thing he made sure to do is to make sure that his mother was cared for. So it's not saying just ignore your family. What he is saying is, hey, those who do God's will, those who come to me through faith, they're my family. Didn't you love those verses in your curriculum this week? I love that. It's talking about this family. It's what that verse is talking about. And the verses we had were just talking about that vertical family. Look how God's lavished his love on us, that he would call us his children. We're adopted into his family. And that's kind of dear to my heart, because I do have a daughter who is ours through adoption. But I want you to know, like, she's not our adopted daughter. She's our daughter. Period. No difference. So I love the fact that he didn't say, did you notice, he didn't go, these people around here, they're just like family. They're not like family. We are family. He, again, is turning the world upside down, telling them, hey, the things you've always thought, I do it differently. You know, you go, it would be enough if Christ died for us, and just in order that we could have a relationship with him and serve him our whole lives. But he, like, does so much more than that. Like, he adopts us into his family. I hope you'll talk in your groups tonight about all the details of what that might mean. Being in the same family. It's how God feels about you. Can you believe that that's true of you? He loves you so much. He said, I want her in my family. I'm going to die so that you can be in my family. And I'll never let you go. He feels that way about you. And he feels that way about the woman that's sitting next to you too. I mean, I love the question that talked about the Christmas card, and we talked about that in our leaders' meeting a little bit, of what that Christmas card looks like. Somebody said, well, it reminded me, Tree said, it reminded me of the movie The Blind Side, of where they had this family, and they don't all look alike, but they share the same heart. And I think the Christmas card of our family would be the same way, kind of like the Bad News Bears, like the misfits. We don't all look alike, but we have that family resemblance because we all share Christ together. A few years ago, we had this man from Nepal that came and stayed with us for a little while, and he was a pastor in Nepal that rode his bike through the Himalayas going to different churches. He was coming to be equipped a little bit, and we were out of time, or I would tell you some really funny things about him, but We had some friends come over because we wanted our friends to meet him, and we wanted him to meet them. And so around the table, around our dining table, they're kind of asking me, like, you come from Nepal. Like, we can't even find that on a map. How did you come to Christ? And he goes, well, actually, my father is a Hindu priest. And talking about growing up with all these gods and goddesses, he goes, I never even really understood it. He goes, I don't think my father does either. But when he came to Christ, awesome story of how he came to Christ, he goes, my parents rejected me. They said, you are not my son. And there was another family of Christ followers who took him in, and they said, we're your family. And he said, and they taught me, though, that everyone who's in Christ is my family. And I wish you could have seen the look on his face as he looked around our table, and we didn't look anything like him. And he goes, you're my family. I'm eating dinner with my family. I'm like, absolutely, that is true. It raises the value of your family in Christ. The women who are in this room, the women sitting in your group, we are family. We're not like family. We are family. And I hope that changes the way you go about your day. I hope you've been overwhelmed with Jesus this week. I loved in our leaders' meeting, Sharon just said, this scripture rocked my world this week. I hope it rocked your world too. I hope Jesus is in the process of rocking your world. And that you'll see that he who has begun a good work in your life is going to carry it on. The last chapters have not been written yet. I just want to end with just a song. That because of Jesus and because of his great name, that we're family.